you remember Malachi, the last of the writing Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, but Malachi, last one to pen a letter, probably around the time of the end of the book of Nehemiah, after the temple's been rebuilt and then the walls have been rebuilt. Many of the things that Nehemiah said was happening at the end of his book are things that Malachi addresses here. And also one of the characteristics of the book of Malachi that is kind of different than most other books is it's almost all in the first person. 50-some-odd verses in the whole book, and 40-something of them, I forget the exact numbers, are the Lord speaking directly to his people in the first person. He was asking them, he made a series of statements, I think there's 7 of them in the book, where the Lord says something about Israel, and then they'll immediately question him with, you know, it's almost like when you have kids, and your parent would say, you've been doing this. And you'll say, well, when did I do that? And then they'll let you know about it. Well, the Lord anticipates Israel's response on all of these and all of these statements. He had said in chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts to you, O priests. And that's important to note. He is talking to priests here that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? He said, well, you offer polluted bread upon my altar and say, where have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer our blind for the sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, isn't it evil? Try offering that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person? Said the Lord of hosts, giving them a hard time because they were bringing whatever was left over. They were bringing the junk because to the Lord. And he says, you're treating my table, my offerings, as contemptible. In chapter 2, verse 13 of Malachi, he said, and this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, inasmuch as that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. And yet you say, wherefore? Well, when did we do that? And he said, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. And he goes on to say that they were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women instead, and it was their wives weeping at the altar that was covering his altar with tears. And the Lord said, hey, do you really expect me to receive your offering when you're treating your wives, the wives that you've made a covenant with, like that? And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment? He says, you're making me tired. When you speak, you're making me tired because you're saying, where is, he says, well, first he says, when you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. When someone does evil and you reward them as being good, when you are messing up right and wrong, when you are calling good evil and evil good, you make me tired. And he says, when you're also saying, where is the God of judgment? When's he going to come back? And he goes right into chapter 3, and it's really the answer to that, the question of where is the God of judgment? How come God isn't setting things right? Chapter 3 starts out and says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, where is the God of judgment? Well, I'll tell you what, he's coming. I'm going to send my messenger. And we know who that is. Jesus specifically, it's in Matthew chapter 11, refers to the scripture and says, this is John the Baptist. He's the messenger that's going to come before my face. Isaiah chapter 40 is a prophecy about the same thing. In verse 3, and John identified himself with this, Isaiah 43 says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. John's message was a one-worder, repent, repent. repent. Everybody who came to John, he said the same thing, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And he was, in effect, I mean, you see what it said there in Isaiah, the purpose of John the Baptist was to smooth the way for the Messiah. And he did that by acting like what we see a lot of in Maine in the summertime on the camp roads, which is a grader. You know how the camp roads get all potholed out? There'll either be ruts in there from when someone tried to drive down the camp road when it was muddy and they laid these big ruts, or part of it will wash away. And you got this road that you can barely travel on. And then the grader will come through with that heavy blade and he will knock the tops off of all of that, all of the high spots, and he'll push it down into all of the low spots. So when the grader is done, you've got a level playing field, an easy way to drive. Well, John the Baptist, he took the highest of highs. The religious leaders came to him, the ones that everyone thought were holy, and he said, you know, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? And he knocked them down and told them they needed to repent. The low people came along, and he lifted them up to be, you're on the same playing field as the Pharisees and the scribes. You need to repent. Everybody needs to repent. It's interesting, if you look closely at that thing I just read in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's Yahweh. That's his name. Prepare you his way. That's whose way John the Baptist, or whoever this person, which was John the Baptist, was going to prepare, the Lord's way. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So you've got John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord, Yahweh, for God, Elohim. You look at the first verse of Malachi 3, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, God, speaking in the first person, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. God speaking in the first person. I mean, it's real tough to get away from the fact that Jesus was God. I mean, in the Old Testament, the one who was going to come, he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. But who may abide, in verse 2, the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. See, part of the message of Malachi here, like when he said in verse 1, the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, you're looking for him to come. They want him to come. Oh, if the Messiah would come back. But then he says, you know, who do you think is going to stand when he returns? When he comes back, don't you understand? Because this is a rebuke for them for polluting his offerings, for divorcing their wives and marrying pagans, for we're going to see ripping them off with tithes and offerings. All these things are doing wrong, and yet they're saying, when's the Lord going to return? And his point is that really what you want? Are you sure about that? Who will abide in the day of his coming? Amos, remember back in Amos chapter 5 when we went through that book, Amos says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, he went into his house, leaned against a wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? You know, the hope of the church, and we've been going through this in 1 Thessalonians and a little bit in 2, is to get taken out of here before the day of the Lord when he returns, because that tribulation period is going to be rough. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And his point here with Malachi is, hey, are you sure? Because he's going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, again, the priests, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's going to be like a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap. A fuller's soap, the person who does whitewashing of clothes, that cleans the outside, with very harsh abrasives, by the way. The refiner would purify the inside. The refiner would purify gold. The way that you purify gold or silver is you heat it up, and you heat it up, and you heat it up until it's molten. And then the crud that's inside, the impurities, float to the top, and then he would take a straight edge and skim the top off, and then heat it up and heat it up and continually do that process. And supposedly, like the refiner of gold would know that he had his gold pure when he could finally look down into the gold and see his own reflection. He'd know. And in the same way, you know, Christ is turning us, conforming us to the image and likeness God is of his Son. And that's what I long to see in me. I long to see the day when I am more like Christ and way less like Steve. You know, it's not always fun being put on the fire, though. That's sometimes what's necessary, is being heated up and the stuff being burned away. He's going to clean the inside and the out. Then, once that happens, shall the offering of Judah in Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. When the people are right, then the sacrificing and everything will be pleasant again once their hearts are set before me. He says, and I will come near to you in judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear me not, saith the Lord of hosts. You see all of this group. You've got the sorcerers, and those were people who were turning to witchcraft, sorcery. A lot of times it's pharmakia in the Greek when it's talked about in the New Testament, and it's trying to contact the spirit realm. A lot of times using drugs to try to put yourself in an altered state. You know, it's an attempt to use supernatural means to accomplish your will. That's why rebellion is as witchcraft. Submission to the Lord is not my will, but yours be done. Witchcraft is, no, I don't care about your will or what you want. I'm going to do it my own way. And whether it's casting spells, whether it's drinking potions, whether it's, you know, getting my own little demon slave, whatever you think you're going to do as a witch or a sorcerer, it's an attempt to enforce your will, and it's rebellion. Apparently that was going on in Israel at the time. Adulterers, certainly those people leaving their wives and marrying the pagan women. Against the false swearers, people were lying. Nobody telling the truth. Those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless. God always, consistently through his law, has nothing good to say about those people who take advantage of the widows, of the orphans, of the foreigners. It all comes down to the same thing. All of those things are summed up in that last little sentence there, and that fear me not, saith the Lord of hosts. I mean, the problem with our nation today is that people don't fear the Lord. They really don't. So much of the church doesn't fear the Lord. They don't live like they believe he's really coming back, that they're still going to have to give an account for what they've done. Certainly, when you've been born again, not to get into heaven, but we still will stand before the Lord, and that which was done for Christ will be rewarded. That which was done for ourselves will be burnt away. Fear of the Lord's a good thing, not terror as in, well, I mean, if you're right with him, if he's your son, but there's the healthy respect that you give a good father. Psalm 19:9 says the fear of the Lord is clean. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, for I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I mean, here's God saying, you know what? It's a good thing for you that I don't change my mind. Because if I did, I'd wipe you out. You know, Israel, I would have wiped you out. But I promised. It's because of the promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that he continues to put up with them. And, you know, Romans 11, has God cast away his people? God forbid. You know, he still has a plan for Israel. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? The Lord says, come back to me. Repent. Come back. Come back to me. I'll return to you. The problem is you've left me, not that I've left you. You return to me. I'll be here. I'll return to you. And you're going to ask me, wherein shall we return? Well, how do we return? And then he's going to give an answer to that. Now, let's read a few verses. You've probably, if you've been in church before any length of time, you've probably heard at least part of this. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Robbing God in tithes and offerings. What was the tithe? The tithe, it just means tenth. In the Old Testament economy with Israel, the Lord took them out of Egypt bondage, brought them into the land of Israel, and he divided the land up among the tribes. You know, there was the sons of Jacob, the Judah and Reuben, Gad, Asher, Manasseh, Ephraim. I forget all the rest of them there and there. I could get them if I had to. But there's all of these tribes. Levi was one of them. And they took the land, and based upon the population, the size of each of those tribes, they got a portion of the land. That's what was given to them, except for Levi. Levi didn't. They were the one exception. But all the rest got a section of the land. The Levites, God said, you're not getting any land because you're going to serve me in the temple. You guys are going to come in. I want you to work in the temple and the, serving me with offerings and all of that. So he instituted what was called a tithe, which was a tenth. If you read the scriptures, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, it's the tenth of the increase. Everything that the land produced, whether it was, wheat, grain, whether it was olives, olive oil, whether it was animals that were reproduced in the land, a tenth of that, 10% of the increase, whatever they had come up in that year, they were to give to the Lord for the Levites, because the Levites didn't get any land. They serve the Lord. So he said, I want you to take a tenth of your produce, I want you to take a tenth of your livestock, and I want you to bring them into my house. Now, there were offerings on top of that. There were sin offerings and fellowship offerings and things where they would bring in animals to sacrifice for whatever. But the tithe itself was a tenth of the increase of the land. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 14, it seems like every third year there might have been a second tithe that they were to keep in the city where they lived, give it to the elders at the gate. They would distribute it to the Levites who lived in that area and also to the poor and the stranger and all of that. And this is a pet peeve of mine, okay? I'll say this right up front. And I can also tell you, not everybody agrees with me on this. That's fine. Feel free. In fact, I have been thoroughly castigated by Calvary Chapel pastors before on this because I don't take the standard line on it. The tithe is for Israel, okay? It really bugs me when people will take something from the law, Old Testament, and kind of transmorph it and try to lay it on the church in the New Testament where it doesn't belong. Sabbath, for instance, okay? The Sabbath for Israel was the seventh day of the week, which is from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. You go look at your calendar. Sunday is on the left. It's the first day of the week, right? The Old Testament, they kept the Sabbath day. How many times have you been to church before and hear somebody beating up about you guys not coming out on the Sabbath? Sunday isn't the Sabbath. It never is. The church always in the New Testament, every place you see the church meeting, they got together on the first day of the week. That's just when they met. All right, bugs me when someone tries to take Old Testament law, like Sabbath law, and lay it on top of the New Testament. Well, it's frequently done with tithes. Couple things. First of all, tithing is not money. You don't read anywhere in the Old Testament that tithing was money. You take a 10% of your money. In fact, you don't see people who are fishermen. They didn't give a 10% of their fish. They didn't do it. It was for the produce of the land. It was the stuff that the land brought forth for the Levites. Certainly people gave money to the temple in offering form for certain things. But secondly, tithing was part of the law, which we're not under. Okay? There are two instances, and there are people who would say, yeah, but tithing precedes the law. Because before the law of Moses, you have two places in the Old Testament where it talks about the tenth or the tithe. One of them, Genesis chapter 14, Abraham. Shadaleomer, five kings come in, make war against Sodom, beat the Sodomites. Surprise, surprise, they're not good in a fight. They get wiped out. And it just so happens Abraham's nephew Lot is there at Sodom, and he gets captured by these kings. Abraham hears about it, takes off after him with 318 or 315 guys, and wipes out these five kings, gets Lot back and his family, and also all of the spoils of war that those kings had taken. He comes back, and on his way, this really odd guy named Melchizedek, we read about him in Hebrews on Sunday night, meets him, and Abraham, we're told, gives him tithes of all of the spoils of war. He takes 10% of everything that he got back from those kings, and he gives it to Melchizedek. And people will say, but you see, there it is right there. You're supposed to give a tithe because Abraham gave a tithe. Well, first of all, he only did that of the spoils of war. Second of all, if you continue to read, you'll find out the king of Sodom comes out and says, you can keep all of the stuff, I just want the people. And Abraham says, I'm not taking a dime from you because I don't want anybody to say, you've made me rich. So he gave the other 90% back to the king of Sodom. Don't hear that preached too often, just the 10% part. The 90% given him to the king of Sodom, no. The other one is Jacob. He's a real class act. It's in Genesis 28. I'll even read a couple verses. Jacob has a dream. He wakes up. And it says in Genesis 28:20, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shall give me, I'll give a tenth unto you." Now, that's not the most spiritual attitude in the world. That's Jacob saying, "I'll tell you what, you keep me safe, you make sure I get home okay, you protect me, you give me everything I need, I'll let you live in this rock, and I'll give you 10% of everything that you give me." Now, he makes this deal. God never says, "I want you to do it," but this is him, and people say, "See, that all happened before the law, so we should be tithing." Well, you get in the New Testament, tithing's only mentioned like 3 times in the New Testament. There's the one time when Jesus is ripping out the Pharisees. Now, they were Old Testament, they were under the law, keepers of the law, and Jesus said, "You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe of your anise and your cumin," basically their spices. They're saying, "You will actually go to the point of counting out the seeds that grow in your garden. 9 for you, 1 for God, 9 for you. You'll count, you'll tithe of your seeds, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, you know, like mercy and justice. Those things, you forget about that, but you make sure I get my 1 of every 10 seeds." He said, the former you should have done. They were under the law. They should be tithing because they were in the land of their produce. But you shouldn't have neglected the latter. But that was to the Pharisees. It wasn't to the church. You have the Pharisee who went to pray with himself. And he says, "You know, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, but I give a tenth of all that I have. I fast so many times a week." Okay, he's tithing. There you go. But again, he's a Pharisee. And he's the guy who was praying to himself, and he wasn't justified. And then, what was the third instance of tithing? Did I write it down? Oh, yeah, Hebrews chapter 7, where it recounts what Abraham did with Melchizedek. That's the only place it's mentioned. The New Testament admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week," Sunday, that's when you get together, "let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Just as the Lord prospers you, that's how you should give. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, again, this is in the context of money, "For if there first be first a willing mind, it's accepted according that a man has, and not according that he has not." You're not expected to give. If the Lord doesn't prosper you, if you've got no money coming in, God is not putting the pressure on you to give back. It's only as you have and as you purpose in your heart. Not as you have not. I personally look at that, and I think a lot of what goes on in the church money raising wise is you need to make a pledge. I want you to pledge that you will support my ministry by giving X amount of dollars for the next 6 months, next year. You pledge ahead of time. Never mind the fact that you don't know whether you're going to continue to have a salary in this economy, but you pledge, you promise ahead of time, because if you sow your seed, right? We know how that works. We've all been told about it. You need to sow your seed, because if you sow your seed, then you'll be blessed. If you give, then you'll get. That's what you're told. You give to get. See, that's the point. You give and then you get. Is that ever the right attitude? I don't see that. I don't care the pledge. The only pledge is, "My God shall provide all my needs according to his riches and glory." That is the pledge. You'd think if a guy really believed that, the sowing the seed in my ministry, he'd be giving everybody in the audience some money so that he'd get a whole bunch more back, right? But he doesn't. He wants your money. Not only that, it also says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "This I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Sit down with the Lord and say, "Lord, how much would you have me give? Would you have me give? How much would you have me give?" And see, because a lot of times this is treated, you get these verses, and this is a great place. "Bring the tithes into the storehouse, you know, so there can be food in my house." Well, this isn't the storehouse. The storehouse was the granary. There were specific rooms set aside in the temple to hold the grain and to hold the things that people would bring in from the crops. If you don't, because he says, you know, "I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes." Well, that's the economy that they were under, is that way. It was tied into the land. A lot of people say, well, if you don't tithe in the church, then the Lord won't rebuke the devourer. I heard someone else say this. I won't claim for it, but I really like it. That's not Malachi the prophet. That's Malachi the mobster. That's not your father God. That's the Godfather. That if you don't pay protection money, I'm going to have someone come in and shake you down for it. I can't promise that you won't be messed up if you don't give 10% at least. I know this. The Lord, and maybe it's because it's a personal peeve of mine that's part of it, but we've from the very beginning gone out of our way not to put the pressure on people for money. Because I firmly believe if everybody prayed and asked the Lord what they should give and listened to the Holy Spirit, then the church would have more than enough money to do everything that the Holy Spirit was leading us to do, right? Some people tithe here, they do, I assume, I don't know. I mean, I don't know what anybody gives other than me. I know what I give. I stay out of the money. But some people don't. Some people give above that. Some whatever the Lord leads you to do. I do know this. We are called to be giving, called to be cheerful giving. A lot of what you see, I've been in a church before that was doing a capital stewardship program because they wanted to build a building. So they actually hired a company to come in and show them how to raise the money. And one of the things they had them do was to get everybody together and whip them up and then have people stand up in the congregation and say, I pledge to give X amount of dollars. And it's like, didn't you read what Jesus said? When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You don't be that whole stand up and give $1,000. I hate to see that foisted upon the church. A lot of people are beaten up about that. Pray. There have been times, I do know, and I can look back at a specific time in our life when the Lord kind of busted me because I was kind of tipping God, whatever was left over after I'd paid all my bills. If I had an extra 20, I'd throw it in. But that was kind of where my mindset was. I'll take care of all my needs, and then if there's anything left, maybe, all right, because the plate's coming by. And the Lord really kind of busted me on that and said, no, I want you to do something regularly, and I want you to do it, do it up front. Just do it. And that was a hard struggle for me to get to that place where I was like, Lord, I trust you with my finances enough to actually give like you're telling me. But I did it. And, I saw some immediate change. In fact, and I'm not saying this just to try to tempt you. I'm just saying it just so happened I was working at the mill and it had been a year after I'd worked there and my boss came up to me the next week and said, hey, I want a raise, 10%. And he just did that right off the bat. I was like, oh God, you really actually can do this thing, And there have been times when I've given more than 10%. There's been times when I've given less. It's as the Lord lays upon my heart. This certainly for the Jews, they were not keeping the law. That was the economy that they were under. But when they did, he said, I'll take care of you, and you shall be, notice in verse 12, a delightful land. The church doesn't have a land. That's Israel, all right? This is something that was for Israel. Certainly the premise is there that if you put the Lord first, he's going to provide, he is going to provide for all your needs. But pray, ask the Lord how he'd have you give. He says, your words have been stout, it means harsh maybe in your translation, against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. You've spoken against me in that you've said, those people who don't listen to God, don't follow God, they have everything great. But those people who actually serve him, they get punished. And a lot of times we can have that attitude, like this isn't going to work. It doesn't work, Lord. You said if I did this, everything would be right, and it doesn't work. I think a lot of it is timing. You read Psalm 73, and in the beginning of Psalm 73, the guy says, look, I almost lost it. My feet almost slipped because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on and says, they have everything work right for them, and everything's hard for me. They have more than enough. I never have enough. They, have health and prosperity. I have troubles and trials, and it's just not fair, God. But then he gets down to about verse 16, and he says, when I sought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation in a moment and are utterly consumed with terrors. Part of the problem is we don't look to the end because we figure it's going to happen right now. Well, sometimes it doesn't happen until the end. it always happens. The Lord is trustworthy in that way. And so he says, verse 16, then they that fear the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. There were some there that feared the Lord, and they started speaking often to one another about the things of the Lord. And the Lord hearkened. It's like he bent over, and he listened, and he heard. And notice this, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. His name is tied up in who he is. Of course, we know the name of Jesus. Jesus, Greek form of Joshua, Yehoshua, means the Lord, Yah, Hoshua, salvation. The Lord is salvation. When you think upon the Lord's name and who he is and what he's done. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves not. When he comes back, when he brings his people Israel back to himself, then they'll be able to tell the difference between those who were wicked and those who were good. You'll see the difference in the end. Now, there's only 6 verses in chapter 4. We'll finish the book. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branches. He's coming to judge the wicked. It's interesting. He doesn't say, behold, the day cometh that burns like a wildfire. You know, you see all this stuff going on out in California, and you see, you know, thousands of acres being burned and homes being consumed out of control. I mean, they're doing everything they can to try to knock it down, but this is the burning of an oven. We use ovens all the time at home. I have it's not dial, it's actually digital on the one I have now. I set the temperature. I burn things at exactly the rate I want them burned, and I shut it off when I want it shut off. And this is a controlled burn. And the Lord will consume what he wants consumed on that day. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. It reminds me of the language in 1 Thessalonians 5. You remember, we're doing on Sunday mornings, where he says, you know, but when they shall say peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction come upon them. But you, brethren, are not like those who sleep, but those who are awake. There's that difference between them and you. And here you see they shall be consumed. But you that fear my name, see the Son of Righteousness. Verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And you know, you really can sum up this book of Malachi. He's calling them to come back and keep the law that they were under. All of those things. I said I'd bless you if you did these things. I'd curse you if you didn't. Well, you're complaining because you're not doing what I said to do. If you do it, if you return, I'll return to you. And then these last two verses, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the Jews are still waiting for Elijah to come. Any of you who've gone through a Passover Seder know that you leave an empty plate at the table for Elijah to sit down and join you, because they're expecting him. You remember in Matthew 17... Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, John go up on the mountain with Jesus, fall asleep. Or excuse me, not Peter, James and John. James didn't go, it was just Peter and John. Fall asleep, wake up, and there's Jesus, and he's standing there with Moses and Elijah, transfigured, and Peter, you know, he says his stupid thing, and God tells him to shut up from heaven. And then they're coming down the mountain. And it's Matthew 17:9. It says, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Okay, guys, you don't have any idea what you just saw or what that was about. Please don't say anything to anybody. And the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Well, wait a minute. We just saw Elijah. The scribes saying that he must come. What do you mean? You don't tell anybody. Elijah's here. Shouldn't we? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come, future, and restore all things. Speaking of this thing here, he says, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Elijah, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. If they would have received Christ, he would have been the fulfillment of this prophecy here, but because they didn't, he's going to come yet again. Personally, I think it's Revelation chapter 11. You see these two witnesses show up in the tribulation. They sound like Moses and Elijah. They're doing like some of the plagues from Moses' day. They're praying and it's not raining, calling down fire. That was Elijah thing. I think he's going to come again after we're out of here. Good enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are faithful. Lord, that you, if people turn to you, Lord, you'll turn to them. Lord, that when we gather together and we speak to one another about you and we think on your name, Lord, you bend down and you listen. You write it in a book. Lord, you have a record of tonight, of this meeting, of every time we've got together and studied your word, sung to you. Lord, none of that gets by you. Lord, help us to remember that every time we personally get alone and pray, seek your face, study your word, you take note. You hear our prayer. Lord, help us to be patient. Come quickly, we ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.